Well, it's good to be able to look out and see our long-lost sojourners from clear across the world over there in Italy. Yeah, Italy. We'll begin with a word of prayer, and then I will show an excerpt out of the Gospel of John film. I would like to say a couple of words before we turn the film on. I think that John chapter 8 is the place in the film where they have the most difficulties in terms of the people who made the film lost track of who was speaking what lines. So all the way through, the antagonists against Jesus are going to be the Pharisees, even though as you look at it, you're going to see a change in scene, even though they stay in the treasury the whole time, and you're going to see different speakers, and it creates an interesting interpretive issue, but I think we can get past that, so we'll go ahead and show the section of the film, but let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its simplicity. We pray that you would draw us into your word, that you would persuade us of the truth that is there. Of course, we who are here, by and large, have all believed in Jesus Christ for the gift of everlasting life. And most of those who will hear this message, as it is reproduced electronically, will also be people who have been persuaded of the message of life. But we pray that as we study your word, that the truth of it for believers will set us as believers free, just as the gift of everlasting life freed us from the penalty of death. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's reopen to John chapter 8. As we indicated within the film, it should have been one setting with Jesus primarily in front of a group of Pharisees who were conducting an argument with Jesus. And in the process of that, what Jesus said influenced many of the people who were there that were present, who were not Pharisees. And there were many that believed in Jesus. Then there was a transition that happened leading into the next discussion, and John includes that, but it was all in one location. And it was before a group, although there were people who were coming and going within the temple. Let's set up a background that we're going to be able to approach this passage and come to an understanding of it. You all recognize Benjamin Franklin. He spent 19 years in France. He was not here during most of the American Revolutionary War. He spent that time from 1776, late in the year, until 1795 in France. And yet, he was regarded as one of the most important people to the American Revolution. Well, as he was there in France, he is many miles across the Atlantic Ocean, representing the government that was hoping to form within the former colonies. While he was in France, he negotiated the Peace of Paris and also a peace treaty between France and then the United States after it had become a country. What we see is the very first foreign ambassador for the United States. Now, as we think about what an ambassador is someone who represents the one who sent him, and he represents them in a foreign land. Now let's think about the context of John chapters 7 and 8. John chapters 7 and 8 are looking at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a reminder to Israel of how, between the time that they were slaves in Egypt to where they became their own country in the land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to them, that they sojourned for 38 and a half years in the wilderness, but God provided them with shelter. He provided them with the guidance of the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He provided them with food. They had the manna. They had the quail. He provided them with water in the wilderness, even though at many times, of course, they cried out, saying that God had abandoned them and he should have just left them in Egypt, where they theoretically could have enjoyed the leeks and garlics. As the people gathered in Jerusalem for the 8-day Feast of Tabernacles, they would temporarily, for 6 nights out of this 8-day feast, they would live in booths within the court of the women at the temple. And it was a reminder of that time in the wilderness. But it also was picturing something about Jesus Christ. Back up a little bit again. We all recognize from the movie Moses. Now God sent Moses to lead the people. To lead the people from their slavery in Egypt out into the wilderness, which was supposed to be a short stay, to prepare them for nationhood. And then he was to lead them into the promised land. Of course, Moses was not the one that actually ended up doing that, because he, along with most of that generation, never made it into the land. But let's think for a moment. There's another ambassador. There's another person who's always talking about having come from the Father. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father from his heavenly home, his abode where he resided since eternity past. And he was sent by the Father to Israel. He sojourned in Israel, which was, shall we say, not his regular home. It was like he was in a booth. And lo and behold, if we had a literal translation of John chapter 1, verse 14, which the old King James gives to us, he tabernacled among us. He lived in a tent among us. There was quite an object lesson going on with this Feast of Tabernacles, in that isn't it natural for him to speak of having come from the Father to lead Israel and to give them life, and then for him to return to the Father? Isn't it very natural imagery for Jesus to speak in these terms at the Feast of Tabernacles, at a time when they themselves were sojourning in the temple within the court of the women in those booths? And yet, all they could see, all that most people could see was just the horizontal plane, and they were thinking, oh yes, well, we're here at the feast, isn't this nice? And they were thinking how wonderful it was, but they failed to come to terms with the lessons that God was teaching them. With Jesus, the light of the world, being in their very presence. Well, let's consider now a little bit of background. We covered background more extensively in the previous message, so if you need more data, you can go back to that message, and there will be timetables and a lot of details that are not contained here. But the time of this, John chapter 7 and 8, is during the Feast of Booths. In John chapter 7, verse 37, we start with the seventh day of the feast, which would be September 16th of AD 32. Now, there's a very interesting chronological note that most people bypass in John chapter 7, verse 53. It says, each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That links in with verse 37, which said that this was the last and the most important day of the feast. Now, although I called it an eight-day feast, really there were 7 days, and there was an appended eighth day that wasn't really part of the feast proper. So when John 7:37 speaks about the last and the important day of the feast, it's talking about day number 7. Now, interestingly, the people stayed in booths for 6 days. They didn't enter the booth on the night of the seventh day. And there's a very simple reason. The eighth day was not regarded as part of the feast per se, but it was a high Sabbath, and that would not be a day that they could take apart their booths. So therefore, the seventh night, they went to their own home. This is an interesting affirmation from within the argument of the passage for the legitimacy of John 7:53 through 8:11. If you're not looking in a Living Water or a New King James or an Old King James, you might have a note that says verses 7:53 through 8:11 are not attested by some of the ancient witnesses. Therefore, some Bible editors would like to take those verses out of the book. But I would say that the best textual evidence supports them being there, and isn't it interesting how John calls the chronology there? He brings it to play about the seventh night where they would return to their own homes, which is a support of this passage being here. Okay, well then, John chapter 8 is the eighth day, that appended eighth day. Well, where is it that John 8 occurs? Well, it occurs in the court of the women. And you say, well, where is that? Glad you asked. The red circle here is around the court of the Gentiles. And then you'll notice that there's a blue rectangle in the upper left of this, and that is called the Antonia. The Antonia was a Roman fortress, and you notice that the Romans could look down from that fortress into the court of the Gentiles. But now you see the blue circle that's in the center of the picture. That's over the court of the women. Notice the Romans, from their vantage point, couldn't see into the court of the women. It was sheltered from their view. That's going to be important. Now, if you look at John chapter 8, verse 20, notice that 8:20 tells us that the events here occurred in the treasury while Jesus was speaking or teaching in the temple courts. Where was the treasury? Well, there is not a single reference that anyone can find anywhere at this point that will say exactly where the treasury was. But through several arguments, a consensus has been reached that the treasury is in the court of the women. So I'll give you a list of those. Mark chapter 11, verse 17 shows that during the feast of Passover, when they had money changers and animal sellers filling up the temple, Jesus observed that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. The word nations, ethnos, is translated in many cases properly Gentiles. Now, when you think about it, were the religious leaders all that concerned about making provision for Gentiles to come to the Feast of Passover? They weren't really concerned about that. So what part of the temple would they be willing to have animal manure defiling? Court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was filled so full that Jesus said, it's not a house of prayer. There isn't any room for the Gentiles to come in and pray in the portion of it that was allowed for them. So when you think of that court of the Gentiles, it's at some feast going to be just absolutely filled with all sorts of other activities. But then at Passover also, Mark chapter 12, verse 42, at a time when the temple's Gentile court was filled with animals and money changers and everything along that line, a widow was able to go to the treasury and put in her offering. It was not blocked. It was quite accessible. This is an argument for it being in the court of the women. Now, the fact that she's able to make it there means that it's not further inside the temple, because as far as women, Jewish women, were allowed into the temple was into the court of the women. Gentiles couldn't enter the court of the women, whether they were male or female. When you got to the court of the women, all Jewish people could go in there. But then there's another court, a small one, that allowed Jewish men to enter. And then if you wanted to go in further, you had to be a Levite. And if you wanted to go in further, you had to be a priest. And if you wanted to go in further, it had to be the Day of Atonement, and you had to be the high priest. And when he went in there, as far in as possible, they attached a rope to him in case he died while he was there, because no one could go in and rescue him. So they just pull him out by rope. So basically, as you look at the temple, it's something where you have to have rank in order to get further into the temple. So, a woman is able to make an offering, and she was not obstructed, therefore it's not in the court of the Gentiles, it's in the court of the women. Then we notice that from the Antonia, that Roman fortress in the upper left, there would be no way that the Romans could see inside the court of the women. So therefore, it's under Jewish control. But it's under Jewish control in more than one way. Let's look at a little more detailed picture here. The arrow is pointing to where the Antonia would be in this model, and then the court of the women is inside the circle. And then this is a picture of a model just showing a focus on the court of the women. And it's pretty good sized, but it's an area that's out of view of the Romans. And then there was a sign that was outside of it, and two of these signs have been found. Now, it's rather hard to read, so notice the stone inscription and the translation. No Gentile may enter beyond the dividing wall into the court around the holy place. Whoever is caught will be to blame for his subsequent death. That was posted at the entrance to the court of the women. And it was saying, Gentiles, stay out of here, because if you enter here, you're a dead man. Now, why would this help us figure out where the treasury is? Well, if the priests had the right to execute people who came in there, and the Romans weren't able to say or to overlook and to say whether they were killing someone that they ought to kill or not supposed to kill, they had pretty good security for the treasury. I mean, don't you normally put treasuries in safe places, high security locations? So, all of this leads us to the conclusion that the treasury would be inside the court of the women. Why is that so important? Next point, background. The ethnicity of the people in John chapter 8. The women's court was inaccessible to Gentiles, so all present in John 8, which occurs within the court of the women, are Jewish. Now, this is going to show us additional proof that one of the things that I've maintained all the way through this series, when you see your translation say Jews for the book of John, it's just the word eudaioi. And when you hear that word, notice how it sounds like Judean. Depending on the context, eudaios, or eudaioi, the plural, can be translated either Jew or Judean. It's like our word Yankee. Now, if they say Yankee, go home, they don't mean, well, if you're from Mississippi, you're all right. On the other hand, if someone down in Mississippi says, Yankee, go home, they are concerned about whether you're from north or south of the Mason-Dixon line. Notice how the context changes the meaning. And then, of course, Diane Mahoney's thinking, well, yeah, no, there are those guys out there in New York. The baseball players. Depending on your context, Yankee can mean different things. And then besides that, if you're in New Hampshire, people will say, what are you talking about being a Yankee because you're north of the Mason-Dixon line? You got to be from around here to be a real Yankee. Notice how the term Yankee changes meanings in different contexts. In the Gospel of John, it is always used for Judean. It doesn't make any sense in the court of the women for the following passages, John 8, 22, 31, 48, 52, and 57, to talk about some of the people being present as Jews. Well, who are the others that were present? Jews also. It's talking about Judeans. So, in this chapter, we see strong evidence that every time you see the word Judaios, or Jews as it's translated, it should be Judeans. Those are the people from the southern part of Israel. There also was a northern part called Galilee. There was a central area. There were Samaritan Jews, and then there were diaspora Jews. Those were Jews that would come in from other parts of the world. And who knows what their ethnicity was as to whether they were Judeans or Galileans ultimately. So, as we think about this passage, it's very important to recognize that we are looking at all Jews within the court of the women, specifically at the treasury, on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that gives us background that will help us in the exposition. Now, we start here at verse 13. In verses 13 through 15a, let's read it. Then the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid." In reply, Jesus told them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid because I know where I come from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from and where I am going. You are judging by human standards." There's a little problem that surfaces as we look at verse 13. They say to him, these Pharisees, "You are testifying about yourself." Clearly, they're talking about something Jesus has already said, are they not? And yet at a surface reading, we can say, but all the Pharisees are gone. Let me show you why we might think that at a surface level, and I have it there in the notes. Point one, in John 8:2, it says, "But at the break of dawn," this is on the eighth day, "Jesus went down to the temple courts again, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and Pharisees." So we've got scribes and Pharisees that came to him. And what did they do? They brought a woman that they said that they had seen her in the act of adultery, and they wanted to know if Jesus would recommend stoning. They were doing this in order to trap him. So we notice in verse 4 that "we found this woman in the very act of adultery." So these Pharisees are saying that they are eyewitnesses. Well, then Jesus says to them, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And what happened? All of these witnesses left. So now we say, wait a moment. Pharisees came to him in verse 3, and then soon afterwards, all the Pharisees go. And then here we have Pharisees who seem to have heard what Jesus said in John 8:13. Okay, that was a surface read. Let's look at it a little more closely. We were told in verse 2 that Jesus was teaching people who were coming to him. Does that mean that there were not any Pharisees present? No, it doesn't. There could have been Pharisees among the people that Jesus was teaching. But then we have a group of Pharisees that come in order to present this test case of this woman. Now, do we know that every one of the Pharisees that came was an eyewitness to this woman's adultery? No, we don't know that either. Who is it that left? The ones that left were the eyewitnesses, the ones that would have been the ones who would have been expected to cast stones. So therefore, we cannot say that there were no Pharisees that heard John 8:12 when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness." Some of the Pharisees who had been there, who were not among the eyewitnesses who left, are there to hear the statement. So there is no problem here. The chronology flows nicely if we just allow the text to have its simple meaning. But interestingly enough, there have been people who have raised difficulties or supposed difficulties here. Now, what happens in this passage is they say, well, you don't have any right to testify of yourself. But Jesus has already demonstrated that he does have the right to testify because he is testifying what the Father also testifies. The Father has sent him. Jesus and the Father are on the same page, so Jesus has another witness. So what they are trying to say to him in verse 13, we don't have to listen to you. The reason we don't have to listen to you is it's just you talking. Isn't that an odd thing for them to say? After what he did by saying, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," and how many of those witnesses stood up and said, "I have every right to throw the stone." They all go meekly wandering off. And now the Pharisees who are there have the audacity to say,
You're all by yourself.
They aren't paying attention to what Jesus just did to their company that has abandoned them and has left that woman there with Jesus and with the crowd for Jesus to minister and to say that he is the light. And all the darkness just wandered off. Isn't this an interesting thing how they say you don't have the right to testify because you're testifying by yourself? And what Jesus says here is, of course I have the right to testify. The Father also testifies with me. And isn't that why the darkness fled from him? And the darkness did not comprehend what he was saying? But they still don't get it. And as a result, they say, oh, you're all by yourself. And Jesus said, you know, you think you know where I come from. You think I'm a Galilean. Notice how they said that not long before. They said that the day before. If you take a look at John chapter 7, when the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple police, who were trained Levites, to go and arrest Jesus, they failed. So then in verse 45, why haven't you brought him? Police answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, you aren't fooled too, are you? None of the rulers have believed in him, have they? Or any of the Pharisees? Well, if they only knew. Yes, Nicodemus had, and Nicodemus had been openly testifying concerning Jesus. But they kind of suppress that truth because here they are talking to some Levites and they're not really interested in bringing up the truth that yes, there have been people among the Pharisees and among the rulers that have become believers. So Nicodemus, as he's seeing them ready to lynch Jesus, said, hey, this is a golden opportunity. Rather than lynching him, why don't we have a formal inquiry and Jesus can demonstrate exactly who he is? So he said to them in verse 50, or 51, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Let's have a formal inquiry. Replying, they said to him, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? Search and see. A prophet has not risen from Galilee. That would be a better rendering of that verse. They are saying, Jesus is not a prophet arising in Galilee. And they think that he's, as they would suppose, a Galilean could not be the Messiah. Notice how this is following up on a previous argument. Let's start at verse 40. So when many from the crowd heard this statement about living water that Jesus had uttered, they said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But then we have another group. Others said, surely the Christ doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ comes from David's line and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived? So there was a division among the crowd because of him. What we see is there is plenty of contention here over who is Jesus? Where is he from? Is he qualified to be the Messiah? And all the way through, Jesus keeps giving demonstration that he is legitimate, but his message is being largely rejected. The question about Jesus' origins is not a brand new one. Back in John chapter 5, which prompted some of the discussion in John chapter 7. Let's back up and analyze this just a little bit. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. And on Sabbath, Jesus healed that man who was lame for 38 years. And when the religious leaders found out that Jesus is the one that did it, they said, oh, we want to kill him because he's breaking the Sabbath. And then in Jesus giving an answer that he had the right to do it, the right to do the healing, he said, I continue the Father's work. And he's talking about God. And interestingly enough, they recognized that he was talking about God at that point. Let's back up and let's see that. John chapter 5. In verse 16, therefore the Judeans began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, causing the angel to stir up the water so that the man would be healed, as was discovered, as the lame man had been expecting in the earlier part of the chapter. For this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there's much controversy here in John chapter 5 over, is it all right for Jesus to claim God as his Father? And they're thinking, okay, who is his Father? And they would deny that God was his Father. Then in chapter 6, we have another occurrence where we have Judeans who knew Jesus' family saying, how can he say he's from heaven? How can he say he's from God? Because we know Joseph and Mary and his brothers, so what gives? Jesus had stayed away from Jerusalem for a whole year. He did not go to Jerusalem between the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 5, where he healed this lame man, up until now in John chapter 7 and 8, when he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles again. But as he's there, the controversy, that same old controversy, came up about Jesus healing that man on the Sabbath. And Jesus said in John chapter 7 that he did one sign and all the people here are amazed. And they can't figure out once again where he is from. So look at verse 28 of John 7. Then as he was teaching in the temple courts, Jesus cried out and said, yea, do you know me? And do you know where I am from? Notice, I rendered those as questions, and in the notes, I indicate there that they should be questions. It's not that they do know where he's from. It's, do you know? Notice how this issue of where is Jesus' origin keeps coming up. Came up in John 5, came up in 6, came up in 7, and it's still a live issue here the next couple of days as we get to the eighth day in John chapter 8. It's still an issue. And what Jesus says is, the Father, that is God, stands behind me in testimony. I have every right to testify. And after the way that he had destroyed their compatriots, and they go meekly wandering off, unwilling to cast the stone at the woman, they should have recognized that, but they didn't. They are operating here on, we've got to get Jesus, rather than we've got to figure out what the truth is. We pointed out last week that in John chapter 7, the issue came up where Jerusalemites said, do the leaders really know that this is the Messiah? Is that why they aren't killing him? I think that there was a shift from the point where these people who were dedicated to making sure that a false Messiah would not arise to shifting gears Nobody is going to claim to be Messiah on our watch, even if they're the legitimate one. And it became a fight on who's in power as opposed to what is truth and what is right. And so here we are, and Jesus said to them, I have every right to testify because of where I come from, which I know, and you don't know. Well, then in verses 15b through 18, Jesus explains that unlike these Pharisees, his judgment and testimony is valid because the Father's judgment and witness agrees, fulfilling the legal requirement of two witnesses. Verses 15b and following. I am not judging anyone. And even if I do judge, my judgment is valid because I am not alone, but I and the Father who sent me are together. Even in your law it is written that the witness of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies concerning myself, and the Father who sent me testifies concerning me. Notice how he has answered their objection where they said, you don't have any right to testify because it's just you by yourself. But if we think back to John chapter 5, Jesus had already said that not only did the Father testify him, but John the Baptist did. Jesus' works, that is, his miracles did. Moses did. Scripture did. He has plenty of witnesses. He doesn't reiterate all of those arguments, but what he does here is he says that the witness of the Father is sufficient. Now, as we look at this passage, Jesus is claiming here to witness and to give judgment, is he not? Many people have wondered, how do we reconcile this with John chapter 5? Because in John chapter 5, Jesus said that he didn't testify and he wasn't making judgment. But the context there was, he said, I'm not going to be witness at the great white throne. He had to recuse himself because he would be the judge at the great white throne. Now imagine that you appeared in court. And imagine that you went and you sat down and there was the judge. And then all of a sudden, the judge stepped down and he sat in the prosecutor's seat and started making accusations against you, and that through his line of interrogation, and then he went back up and sat down as judge and said, okay, now I'm going to be a fair judge. Okay, you'd look at that and you'd say, no, you can't do that. In John chapter 5, when Jesus said that he was not testifying concerning himself, the context there was the context of the great white throne where Jesus will be judge, and if he's judge, he can't be a witness for the prosecution. Here we have a different situation. Has Jesus said in John chapter 5, I never give testimony? No. In the context here, he's able to say, I can testify against you guys who are walking in darkness, who don't have a clue what's going on. I am the light of the world, and the Father stands behind me, so I can testify. And so he does. But he points out that he meets the legal requirement of the law. Now, many people have wondered in verse 17, even in your law, as though Jesus were saying, it weren't his law. The reason that he emphasizes your law is he's saying, okay, you don't like my testimony. But you do accept the law, don't you? I mean, it's your law. So he's saying, this is something you can't ignore. And so since I have a second witness, I should be fine. So by your standard, you should accept what I am saying. Well, then in verses 19 and 20, they demand from him to identify his Father. But Jesus said that they do not know the Father, And since they don't know him, what good is it going to do for having him as a character witness? And even though he says this in the temple, surrounded by the temple police, no one arrested him because it was not his time. He's making rather audacious statements here, is he not? And yet he is not arrested because it's not the Father's time for him to be arrested. Now, he says here, or they say to him in verse 19, "Where is your father?" And this is back to, okay, are we thinking Joseph, or who's your father? Who are you? What's going on? They're trying to nail him down to commit himself in a way that they can attack what he says. And he says, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would also know my father." Jesus spoke these words in the treasury while teaching in the temple courts, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. He said, what good is it going to do for me to give my father as a character reference when you don't know who he is? You know, it'd be like if I said, well, I'm reliable. You can ask so-and-so, and you say, but I don't know so-and-so. How do I know that what he would say would be reliable? Jesus is saying, okay, what good is it going to do for me to say that my father testifies concerning me when it's obvious that you're not listening to what my father has to say? You answer a fool according to their folly. If these were people who were seeking the truth, the nature of Jesus' answers would be different. But isn't it interesting? They're not able to arrest him. Why can't they arrest him? They've been told that his words were too powerful. Remember how the temple police said that? No one ever spoke like this man. That's why we didn't arrest him. And he keeps calmly handling all the things that are thrown at him. And they want desperately to arrest him. And yet nothing is happening. And yet at the same time they're saying, oh, he's nothing. He's just a mere man. Yeah, he doesn't have any power behind him. But we won't touch him. We can't touch him. We can't arrest him. We can't exercise any power over him. But he's a nobody. He's an imposter. He isn't really the Messiah. Notice how their very lack of action against him betrays the falsity of what they say. Someone might be thinking ahead and saying, but wait a moment. Wasn't Jesus eventually arrested by them? Didn't that prove that they had power over him? No, it didn't. Remember how Jesus in John's gospel told Pilate, when Pilate said to him, aren't you going to answer my questions? Jesus said, you know, I have the power of life and death over you. I mean, you know, I'd recommend that you say something because maybe that way I can deliver you. And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power over me if it hadn't been granted to you from heaven. Jesus was not crucified because anyone took his life away from him. It's because he laid it down himself. But the proof that they had no real power over him is evident from the long period of struggle where they are trying to arrest him. Remember back in John chapter 5, which was a whole year before this, that they were unable to arrest him, even though they wanted to kill him because he was a Sabbath breaker and he claimed equality with God. Now he's back in Jerusalem, and where is he? He's in the most secure part of the whole temple. He's in the treasury. Isn't the treasury going to be a place that is going to be loaded with police officers? And he's there, and they can't touch him. And they keep saying, oh, he's a nobody. He's a nobody. But they can't touch him. They ask him to identify his father, and he's able to say, you wouldn't listen to him anyway. But they're unable to arrest him, which is evidence of who he is. Well, now in verse 4, on page 4 of the notes, in verses 21 through 22, Jesus said that he would go away to the Father where they could not come, but they will die as sinners without eternal life. But some Judeans wondered aloud if he were suicidal. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will look for me, but you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Judean said again, he isn't going to kill himself, is he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now it is interesting, when he speaks of their death, they figure out that when he's talking about going away, that seems logical that he would be talking about death himself. And yes, the means by which he goes away is by physical death. He will die, he will be buried, he will be raised from the dead, and then he will ascend to the Father. He will be gone from them. But what is it that he's saying to them? He's saying, you're going to die in your sin. Now, before I lose track of this thought, please notice, we see the word sin in the singular, do we not? And a lot of times people want to make special points of when they see the word sin in the singular, as though it might be talking about the sin nature or things like that. Well, let me show you that in this passage, one could not go in such a direction. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I told you that you would die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is clarifying here, he's talking about personal sin. Observe this. Because he regards his initial statement that had sin singular, as well as his restatement of it with the plural, as equivalent statements. But what has he been talking about? He has been talking about judgment, has he not? Remember how he said, look back in verse 15, you are judging by human standards. I am not judging anyone, and if I do judge, my judgment is valid because I am not alone. As he's speaking in terms of judgment issues, these are false witnesses. He is speaking truth. What kinds of penalties were exacted on false witnesses in the trial? They were pretty severe. It's rather odd that they would switch and try to characterize him as wanting to kill himself when he's actually saying that they're dead men under judgment. And they're powerless over him, which is evidence of the truth that Jesus speaks. Now, I have to say this. I have had this passage brought up to me many times as an apparent argument against John's focus on everlasting life and say, oh, see, John's talking about sin and Jesus is talking about sin and you're going to die in your sin. But let me point something out. You're going to die in your sin. It's not you're going to die in your sin. I mean, where's the emphasis? The emphasis in this passage is on death. How are they going to receive life? They receive life by believing in Jesus Christ. Notice how he brings that out, where he says in the last part of verse 24, "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The way to have life is through believing. I don't understand, but it is ironic that this passage has been brought up as an objection. And I just don't see it. When you look at the emphasis here, the emphasis is upon death. Yeah, they're going to die guilty, but they're going to die, and that's the point. And Jesus says their only escape from death is to believe in him. Now, it's important that this concept has come up because note in verse 30 that as he's speaking these things, there were many who were present who believed him. Now, let's set up the situation. Here they are in the treasury, a place that is swarming with police officers because of the need to protect the offering, protect all that money that was there. And so you have an argument that's going on between the religious authorities and Jesus. But then there are all those people who are coming by to put their offerings in. So you've got people wandering through this area of the court of the women, and you have many bystanders who are able to listen to what Jesus has to say. Since this is the eighth day of the feast, a lot of the pilgrims from other areas have already returned home, and this is the most Judean of days of this feast. And we have many Judean bystanders who believe in Jesus. But notice, Jesus has spoken about the issue of life and death. Life comes through believing. Disbelieving him results in death. So then, Jesus' antagonists once again make a demand of him in verses 25 through 27 to say who he is. But he affirms that he's been saying this from the beginning, that he is the one sent by the Father, which is something they do not grasp. He tells them that he has much to say about this, but he will announce it to the world. So they said to him, verse 25, "Who are you?" "Precisely what I've been telling you from the very beginning," Jesus told them. "I have many things to say to you and to judge. But the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world." They didn't know that he was speaking to them about the Father. Yes, exactly what John tells us before, that Jesus said, "You don't know me, you don't know the Father." That's why he didn't use the Father as a character witness in this particular instance. Jesus is saying that there's much to say here, much that he is saying to the world as well. And he's already told them who he is. He has done it time and time and time again. He has not denied who he is. He has set it forth. He has consistently said that he's sent by the Father. And he's returning to the Father. He is the Messiah of Israel. But they simply are not getting the point. Well, Jesus said that the information that they seek is going to be quite evident. It will be undeniable when Jesus is lifted up on the cross. So in verses 28 and 29, he said that when they lift him, that is on a cross, his identity will be clear to them as the one the Father sent and with whom the Father abides because the Son pleases him. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and by myself I do nothing. But just as my Father taught me, these things I speak, and the one who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, because I always do the things that please him." Let's think about this. How evident did it become that Jesus is exactly who he said with his death and resurrection? Well, you remember that the city of Jerusalem was turned upside down by the apostles and by their teaching, their proclamation of Jesus, whom they had witnessed. You had huge gatherings in the temple of people who believed in Jesus, sometimes 3,000 in a day. You had huge crowds, and it could not be denied that something was indeed going on. People were trying to forbid the apostles from teaching in Jesus' name, and they could not quell the movement. And even Paul, who was very zealous to try to stomp it out, when he saw Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, what happened to him? He ended up believing the simple truth. He recognized that he had been lied to, that he had been lied to repeatedly by his fellow Pharisees. You think back, when Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? The officials told the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, "Oh, say that you went to sleep, and we'll make sure that that gets overlooked." Because, you know, going to sleep as a guard, you know, your life expectancy wasn't very good if you did that. But the number of lies that were multiplied in order to try to suppress the truth is just simply astounding. When Jesus would be lifted up, he says in John chapter 12 that he would draw all people to himself. What happens there with the sign, the greatest of the signs, the cross and resurrection, is that it becomes so evident that many people who had denied and had denied and had denied it simply could not. And Jesus is here saying, it's going to be that evident. It's going to be that evident. You're not going to be able to deny it without knowing that you are denying truth. What we have here is a discussion that has gone on here about Jesus having valid self-testimony that is backed up by the Father. And he's able to give life, but these people who simply are mistaken and self-deluded are going to die. And they have nothing to offer the people. They can't offer them life. As a result of this teaching that Jesus did, there were many people who believed in him. John needs to record the next couple of verses, and I have it noted that there's a transitional bridge, verses 30 through 32, and the reason that he included this in particular is to show how the topic moved from a discussion on Jesus' self-witness to a discussion that focused very heavily on Abraham. How can the seed of Abraham topic flow so quickly out of this other topic? Well, what happened is Jesus made some remarks to the new believers. And those remarks were misunderstood and mischaracterized, and that started a new discussion that went in a new direction. So these couple of verses show how it moves from round 3 to round 4. Now, let's give a summary of verses 30 through 32. As the Pharisees tried to argue against Jesus' self-testimony that he is from the Father and that believing in him is necessary for everlasting life, many Judean bystanders believed in him. So he told those believers that abiding in his word would make them into his disciples and would free them from the bondage of an apostate religious system. As he is handling deftly these religious leaders and speaking about life and death issues, there were people that could see it as true and believed it. So then Jesus gave to them advice for abiding in his word, becoming his followers, becoming ones who would listen to him. You know, they couldn't read his words in a Bible. How would they abide in his word? He's recommending to them, be with me. Then you'll be my disciples. Now, we have to understand here very quickly a couple of important issues. Believing in Christ does not make one into a disciple. It makes one into a believer. Following Jesus, being a learner, is what makes one into a disciple. Now, I have a little chart here that's in your notes with regard to the relationship between believer, non-believer, disciple, and non-disciple. Well, we had the 11 who were disciples and believers. We had Judas, who was a non-believer but a disciple. And let's back up to John 6:60. Notice in John 6:60, Jesus is talking to some people, and those people are identified as many of his disciples. And then in verse 64, he says, but there are some among you many disciples who do not believe. So notice how Jesus has said it's possible to be a disciple without believing, right? One can be a disciple and a believer. Well, then we can see disciples who would be non-disciples, who would be believers, when Jesus recommends to those new believers, abide in his word, and then you'll be my disciples. If they don't abide in his word, they won't be his disciples, but they'll still be believers. And there are, of course, many examples of people who are non-disciple as well as non-believer. So these are terms that are on two different axes. They are not terms that are equivalents. Being a believer does not equal being a disciple. What Jesus told these new believers is that abiding in his word would give them freedom. Now, he's speaking of a type of freedom that comes through discipleship. He's talking about a kind of freedom that doesn't come through believing. Did he deny that there's a freedom that comes by believing in Christ? No. But as he's speaking to these new believers, he wants them to become free from the religious bondage that these Pharisees are clearly evidencing is alive and well in Israel at that time. So he's speaking about them receiving a different kind of freedom, one that would come through growing in his word. Okay, now Jesus was speaking these things, and as he did so, many believed in him. Remember how the prologue said that he came to his own by and large rejected him, but there were those that did believe in him, and they became were given the right to become children of God. So when Jesus said these things, there were Judeans who had believed him. There were Judeans who were present in this large audience. And what Jesus now tells them is, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will set you free from the religious bondage that you have here under this temple system. Now, commercial break. You probably have seen this sign around universities, and the truth shall make you free. That's being quoted from John, but you know what they're saying? They're saying you can learn all the secular things, and that's going to set you free, and that's truth. That's not the truth that Jesus is talking about. When we talk about the context of that, he's talking about his word for believers is what sets us free. We start moving away from his word, and we have to resolve it by getting into legalism, or we may resolve it by getting into license. And that's no resolution, neither one of them. The only way that believers are freed is through studying and abiding in Christ's word. Now, as we look at this particular passage, we have many believed, as he says. Many Judeans believed. But there were many who didn't. There were many unbelievers present. And I like to compare this passage to a high school fight scene. You know, you're there in the hallway, and this big crowd starts gathering around because there's a fight. I mean, everyone's saying, fight, fight, and everybody comes like a magnet there to see the fight. Now, what we have is Jesus is talking, and there are people here and there that have believed in him. Now, if he's going to speak loud enough for the believers to hear him, the unbelievers are going to hear him too, aren't they? And that creates a huge muddle for anyone who wants to wallow in the mire. Because there are a lot of people who apply a very wooden understanding to a simple word that shows up in verse 33. And it's the word they. Now, I love how Art Forstad handled this in this passage, because what he did was he moved the they a little later instead of a little earlier. It's non-emphatic the way that it's set up there in the passage. And, you know, I'm going to recall an example here where John and Diane picked up Ricardo, Lori, Jack, and Irene at the airport. Right away, they asked them, how was your trip? They answered, it was wonderful. Now, is it that Diane and I were speaking in unison and both of us are saying, how was your trip? And then Ricardo, Lori, Jack, and Irene are all speaking in unison. It was wonderful. Okay. That's not the way that we use the word they. I was the spokesman for Diane and me, or at least in my account. Diane probably asked the same question, but I don't remember her asking it. So when I said they asked, well, I asked. And I got an answer from Jack. And that, but, you know, nobody seemed to regard the trip as having been a terrible trip or things like that. So they said it was wonderful. Well, I'm only quoting one person, but that one person spoke on behalf of the family. Same thing happens here in this passage. What we have is a group that used to have a lot more unbelievers in it, and then many people believed. So now when it says they, is it time on the whole group of people, or is it a subgroup? Okay, now let me picture this. Can you imagine these people who are just bystanders, and you know, they're putting their money in the offering and trying to stay clear of the Pharisees who are probably ready to swing a fist at them or something? Yeah, they're just trying to, you know, they don't want to say anything too loud and come under the verbal attack by any of the Pharisees, right? So they're just going, putting their offering in. They believe in Jesus. And so now Reformed theologians would have us think that when Jesus said that if you abide in my word, you'll be free and you'll be my disciples, and the truth, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Oh, how could you say that? You wouldn't be telling us that we would be made free because we've never been enslaved to anyone. Can you imagine any of the new believers speaking up like that? They are the Pharisees. And what we have is a continuing discussion that the Pharisees have been picking at everything Jesus has said all the way through here, haven't they? They've been misinterpreting and they've been fighting against what he's had to say. It is not the new believers who raise the objection. It is the Pharisees. Now, as we look at this passage, Jesus has given valid testimony concerning himself with which the Father agrees. He is going to return to the Father. Part of the imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what we see here is Israel's sojourn is being compared with Jesus' sojourn. He's away from the Father, but now he's an ambassador here on planet Earth offering life and testimony from the Father. But by and large, the Pharisees here are rejecting what his message is. But there are believers, new believers, that have accepted what he's had to say, and he tells them, start following me. Listen to my word. Abide in it. And it will give you freedom as you come to know the truth.